Today's scripture reading will be found in Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 25. And if you're using the Pew Bible, it's in page 855. Again, Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 25, and then 855 in the Pew Bible. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth, and they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel said to him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you the good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when this time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. For 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people."
Well, last week we began a new series in the Gospel of Luke, and we saw that this book was written, and really this series is being preached, as verse 4 indicates, so that we might have certainty about the things of the Lord, about Christ, about what he has done, about who he is. And in the introductory verse, Luke has promised us an orderly account of the things that have been fulfilled in his time, things that center around the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the question is, where do you begin a story like that? Well, if you've ever read any biographies, and I do because I like that genre of book, to read about a person's life, you'll know that the author almost never begins with the subject, with that person. Rather, the author starts with that person's grandparents, usually, maybe even great-grandparents, and then moves to that person's parents and upbringing before ever getting to the subject of the biography. You got to begin with the forebears, the forerunners, to get some kind of a context for the life of this person. And in the case of Jesus Christ, his forerunner is John the Baptist. Okay, we're going to discover that pretty quickly here. So it would make sense to start with John, right? But we remember that Luke is also interested in the things that have been fulfilled. He's going to want to back up then, and begin with the prophecy about John's birth so that we can see the fulfillment of it when it comes. And I want you to note just how these first couple of chapters unfold. This is going to serve two purposes. First, it's going to give you a preview, a little sneak peek of what we're going to be dealing with, Lord willing, over the course of the next month. And second, you're going to be able to see just how orderly of an account Luke has given to us. You know, Luke, the slightly autistic doctor, historian, you're going to see just how orderly it is. So just let's just take bird's eye view here of the first couple of chapters. Look at that first. There's a section here starting in verse 5, chapter 1, verse 5, down to 25, which is what we'll be dealing with today, and that is the birth of John foretold. The birth of John foretold. If you, depending on your Bible, you might even have this as a chapter heading or a section heading. And then the next section begins in verse 26, goes to 56, and that is the birth of Jesus foretold. So you've got the birth of John foretold, the birth of Jesus foretold, and then in chapter 1, verse 57 to 80, you have the birth of John. And then in chapter 2, verses 1 to 38, you have the birth of Jesus. The birth of John foretold, the birth of Jesus foretold, then the birth of John, and then the birth of Jesus. You can see that John is very careful, very orderly. There's a parallelism here, and so this is pretty exciting. I have a mind that kind of works that way, so I love it when that kind of thing. We're going to look at that first section, the birth of John foretold, or if you want an alternate title, we're going to talk about the prophecy about the prophet. And this is a little bit awkward because I had 3 points for you, but Elder Matt in the Sunday school hour said that that was not a good thing to do, and he said that I shouldn't do it. Okay, so this is very strange for me, very awkward, not having 3 points. It's like I'm malfunctioning. Must have 3 points. Must alliterate. But I want to obey the elder, so I won't give you 3 points, but if I was going to give you 3 points, they would be something like this. The declaration about John. Number 2, some details about John. Number 3, some doubts about John. I think that's how the chapter breaks down, if we were going to have 3 steps to it. But we're not. But if we were, we would say something about the declaration about John, then move to some details about John, and then move into some doubts about John. Now, this story begins in verse 5, and I think it's very important for us to notice how it does not begin. Okay, we want to notice how it begins, but to help us with that, it's helpful to know how it doesn't begin. It doesn't begin like this. A long, long time ago, in a land far, far away, there lived an old priest. It doesn't start that way because this is not a fairy tale. This is not a myth. Okay, this is not presented to us as something that we have to try to extract the symbolic meaning out of. We have to somehow allegorize the thing because these things are just so fanciful that they can't be true. No, understand that Luke is writing history. He's a legitimate historian. He's researched these things carefully. And so he is going to begin by locating all of these events in time and space. He says, in the days of Herod, who was an actual king, installed by the Romans to rule over the land of Judea, which he did from the year 37 to his death in 4 BC. This is an actual king, an actual place. You can locate this in real life. This is no fairy tale. Luke is giving us history. You can have confidence right out of the get-go. You don't have to be embarrassed or apologize for the things that we're about to read. Luke is very serious. These things happened, and they happened here, and they happened then. So in that time and in that place, there was a priest named Zechariah. The priesthood was a bit like the military in that there was all kinds of ranks and divisions. Really, since the time of King David, priests were arranged by division, and the names of the divisions were the names of the offspring of Aaron, descendants of Aaron. You can read about this if you'd like in 1 Chronicles chapter 24. And the name of the 8th division was Abijah. And Zechariah was part of this particular division. His wife's name was Elizabeth, who was also from priestly stock. You can see that in the passage there. She could trace her lineage all the way back to Aaron, the priestly line. She could trace it back except through the daughters of Aaron's, not the sons. So the idea here is that both Zechariah and Elizabeth had married well. Okay, this comes from pure priestly stock. But as you know, I hope you know this anyway, neither pedigree nor profession produces holiness. Okay, this couple's righteousness did not exist in theory. This couple's righteousness existed in practice. Look at Luke's description of them in verse 6. He says, they were both righteous before the Lord, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. This was a godly couple. Again, not just in principle, but in practice. Now, in this gospel, as we go out there, we're going to come across all sorts of priests, all sorts of Pharisees and rulers and leaders, scribes, all the rest. We're going to come across all of these folks. And they're going to have the appearance of godliness. They're going to practice their righteousness in front of the people. But for the most part, their righteousness is going to be revealed to be merely external and existing only in terms of the judgment of the people. It's going to count for nothing at the end of the day, this so-called righteousness from all of these other priests. And so really, the only thing that does matter is, are you righteous before the Lord, in His eyes, in His sight? I think that this is such an important question, especially for children and for young people. Okay, you might be able to boast good Baptist stock. You might come from a long line of Christians in your family tree. You might have been educated at the very best Christian schools. Your friends might think that you're really, really nice and really good all the time. But ultimately, none of that's going to count for anything. I mean, all of those things are blessings from the Lord, but in terms of when you stand before the Lord, what's the only thing that matters? The only thing that matters is, am I righteous in the eyes of the Lord? As I stand before the Lord, am I righteous? So that's my question for you today, kids and young people and older people. Are you walking in His ways? Are you doing His will? Do you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, the only one whom God made to be sin, who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God, so that in Christ we might stand before God, not having a righteousness of our own, but a righteousness that's found in Him? Do you have that today? That's what you need. That's what Jesus Christ provides. But nevertheless, Zechariah and Elizabeth are examples to us of the holiness without which no one will ever see the Lord. But there's a problem. They don't have any children. And you have to remember that in that culture, that was a disgrace. It was a disgraceful thing to be childless. People would talk about you behind your back. Most people believed that having a quiver full of children was a sign of the blessing of the Lord. And indeed it was, and it is. But many people would then make the leap, which is actually illogical, that if you didn't have a quiver full of children, if you didn't have any children, then you must therefore be cursed by the Lord. And so there was all sorts of whispering when you'd walk by about what sort of person you must truly be in order to not have received this blessing from the Lord. And, of course, this is faulty reasoning. You can see this all over Scripture, especially in the book of Job. Basically, the whole book of Job, as Ethan reminded our worship team this morning, is a bunch of chapters that are making that point, that there is no logical connection there. You can't draw a straight line between sin and the bad things that might happen to you. But we don't even have to go beyond verses 6 and 7 to see that. right? Because Luke has just established the point for us that Zechariah and Elizabeth are holy, they're godly, they're righteous. Their childlessness can't be reduced down to their sinful lifestyle. Okay, there's no correlation there. They're certainly not cursed by God, but they have no children. The problem is that Elizabeth is barren, and the prospects for children in the future look very bleak, since, as verse 7 tells us, both husband and wife were advanced in years, which is just a very polite way of saying they're old fogies. Okay, the prospects for children are not good, to say the least. Now, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, as Luke clearly is, you'll recognize, I think, what he's setting us up for here. Does this situation remind you of any couples in the Old Testament? I say couples plural because it seems like this was a frequent occurrence in the Old Testament. You think of Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebecca, Jacob and Rachel, Manoah and his wife, Elkanah and Hannah, all of them barren for a long, long time, really desiring children. And in every single one of those cases, we know what the Lord accomplished in the midst of those humanly impossible situations. Right? We know that the Lord used those situations in order to accomplish something great and mighty. He accomplishes his purposes that way, through humanly impossible situations. And Luke, by setting up this situation between Zechariah and Elizabeth in these terms, well, he's setting us up to expect that the Lord is going to show up in a pretty big way. And sure enough, he does. It happens while Zechariah is doing his regular semi-annual weekly service in the temple. Okay, it was customary for priests to have their duties selected by the casting of lots, you know, the lottery system. And just by chance, Zechariah pulls the short straw to offer the incense upon the altar of incense. And this was an exceptionally special privilege. This is something that a priest would only be able to do maybe once in a lifetime. Okay, I think that's lost on us because we don't really know the system or the history much. We think that this is just standard practice. But no, this is a very, very special once-in-a-lifetime occasion for Zechariah the priest to be able to go into the holy place and offer this very sweet-smelling, spicy, sweet, spicy smelling stuff on top of the coals, the altar of incense, and then that incense would rise in the smoke upwards, a pleasing aroma in the nostrils of God, so to speak. And while that offering was taking place, Zechariah would pray for himself and especially for the people, for the nation of Israel. He would pray for their purity and for their peace and for their prosperity. And again, no doubt he would pray about his own personal matters, the things that were closest to his heart. And you have to believe that chief among them was his desire to have a child, to have a son. So can you picture the setting? A pious priest is serving and praying, and people are outside praying, his wife Elizabeth, no doubt, among them. A sweet-smelling aroma is rising upwards to the Lord, and now in the midst of the smoke and the prayers stands an angel of the Lord at the right of the altar, which is a place of prominence and favor. This is the context, and if I had time, I'd love to go off on a tangent and preach about how God shows up and does amazing things when people are praying, when his people are gathered together, worshiping him and praying. But I don't have time to chase that, so you can just meditate on that. This is what's happening. God shows up the angel of the Lord shows up. And what do you do if you're Zechariah and you see this? Well, you do what every single human being has ever done when confronted with an angel or some exalted heavenly creature. You freak out. Right? You begin to shake uncontrollably. You can see here from the text, Zechariah is greatly troubled, verse 12. He's gripped with fear. He's almost paralyzed, not knowing how to respond when he sees this heavenly being, which seems to me to be a very reasonable response. You know, in those kinds of moments, you instantly and instinctively recognize your creatureliness, your humanity, which is to say your weakness, when by comparison you see the transcendent beauty and glory of a heavenly being. Yeah, it's right to shake. And especially when you imagine, this is interesting to me, if that's the way that we respond just naturally, instinctively, to a heavenly creature, how much greater do you think our response would be when confronted with the living God himself in all of his glory? We can't even handle it. We're so weak and we're so sinful. We're so other. It would be if it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angel, it must be a really fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's just a word for those of you who think that you can live your life and just kind of waltz around and do your own thing, and you expect that you can just get up into heaven when you die, stand before the Lord, and you know, talk about the good things that you've done, and share some laughs, and then you're on your way. This is not the God of the Bible. This is a God that would drop you to your face. This is a God that would make you beg for the rocks to fall on you, to cover you from his glory and from his presence. But this angel comforts Zechariah and says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. There's nothing to fear. I'm bringing you good news, verse 13. Your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. This is the declaration about John, if we were using points. But the angel goes on to give some details about John. Verse 14, you will have joy and gladness. Well, yeah, of course, this is what they've been wanting. This is what they've been praying for ever since they got married. A child, a son. So yeah, Zechariah and Elizabeth are going to rejoice and they're going to be glad in this son. But this verse goes on to say that many will rejoice at his birth. Theirs isn't going to just be some private joy within their own family. This boy, John, he's not going to be meant just for the joy and the gladness of this godly couple, but for the joy and the gladness of many people. How could this be? It's turning out that he's not just God's gift to his parents, but in a much larger sense, John is going to be God's gift to the world, to this nation, to this people. We saw just a minute ago that as a priest, Zechariah had not just prayed for himself there and for his needs and his desires as he was offering incense, but he was interceding on behalf of the people, his nation. So when the angel says, your prayers have been heard, I think this must mean more than just his private prayers for this son, but rather his prayers for the peace and the prosperity and the purity of the nation of Israel. That prayer has also been heard. And that prayer is also, in a sense, going to be answered in the gift of this boy, John. God is accomplishing both of these things, the personal and the corporate, at the same time. And I just love that. This is the kind of thing that you get when you have a sovereign God. One who is in total control of the universe. The one who works out all things according to the counsel of his own will. The Lord of history. This is what you get. You get a God who has corporate concerns. Okay, he's governing the whole world. But he's also concerned about you. on the individual and on the personal level. And as it turns out, his answers to your personal prayers are often accomplishing greater and wider and eternal purposes for his glory. You don't get this with a God who's just up there powerless. You only get this with a sovereign God who works out all things for your good and for his glory. What a God. John is going to be the fulfillment of his parents' dream and expectations over the course of many years. But at the same time, he's going to be the fulfillment of Israel's dreams and expectations that they've had for many hundreds of years. What I mean is this. The last prophet that God had sent to the people was Malachi. We read this earlier, Glenn did, as he read from the last book of the Old Testament. That happened over 400 years previous to this event that Luke's writing about. And do you remember what Glenn read there from Malachi? He read things like this. Behold, again, prophecy 400 years earlier. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. That's Malachi 3:1. And then there's this at the very, very end of the book. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. And now, after more than 400 years of silence, here we have an angel of the Lord giving exactly the same details about this son that was going to be born, this John. The obvious conclusion, then, is that this John is the fulfillment of that prophecy. His arrival is not just good news for his parents, then. It's good news for Israel. His arrival means that God has not forgotten his people. He's sending Elijah, not the Elijah, kind of reincarnate, but one who is going to minister in the same spirit and the same power with the same kind of message that Elijah did. This one's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit so as to be empowered for this very special, unique ministry. And part of that, that's going to require, in this particular case, that this John abstain from wine and strong drink. Okay, sometimes in Scripture, in the Old Testament and in the New, this was something that God required of certain people, sometimes for a certain period of time of their service. In some cases, the abstinence was temporary, but in John's case, it was going to be lifelong. He's not to get drunk on wine. He's not even to touch the stuff because he was going to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and that needed to be obvious to everyone, that this was a man consumed with the Holy Spirit. Well, what exactly was John's ministry going to be? We need some more details here. Both Malachi's and the angel's declaration make clear that his was a ministry of preparation. A ministry of preparation. Question is, preparation for what? Look at verse 17, okay, of our passage here in Luke. It says that he, that is John, will go before him, that is the Lord. And again, at the end of the same verse, to make ready for the Lord. In other words, John is going to prepare the people for receiving the Lord himself. That's an amazing ministry. Now, just to try to understand what this is like, suppose someone very, very important, like, say, the President of the United States, was going to come to Dansville. Okay? What would have to happen if that was going to happen? Well, they would most certainly send an advance team of people made up of Secret Service and all kinds of handlers. You know, say the president was going to be in a motorcade down Main Street with all sorts of cameras in tow. I'm sure that the advance team would insist before the president comes that we would clean up the streets a little bit, okay? You know, do something about the homeless people. Many of the buildings could stand to have a good paint job, grant or no grant. These things need to be painted. It'd be great if you could start some businesses in all of these empty, vacant places here. Fill in some of the potholes. It'd be great to sync up the lights better. You know, clear out the rusty cars that line the street. These are some of the things that an advanced team of handlers might make say in order might say to us as a village in order to prepare the way for such an important visit. Okay, so what do you need to do if the Lord God is coming to town? How do you prepare for the Savior? Well, it's going to be necessary that an advanced man would come before him, a prophet who would call the people to repentance. He would urge a disobedient and rebellious people to turn their hearts towards God. And along with the need for that restored vertical relationship between man and God, it's also going to be necessary that that would work itself out in restored horizontal relationships. And that is, I think, what verse 17 means when it says that he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children. Sadly, many of you know by personal experience the reality of broken relationships, even broken relationships within your family. Some of you have had fathers who perhaps you didn't know or did know and wish perhaps that you didn't know. They were cruel and abusive and cold and distant, never paid much attention to you except when you were in their way. Their hearts were directed elsewhere, whether to, you know, their work or their mistress or the bottle. But this will not do. The Savior is coming. And this kind of broken relationship is incompatible with the kind of holiness and righteousness that he will bring. John comes as one who, in the power of the Holy Spirit, is going to turn the hearts of the fathers towards their children. And he's going to turn our hearts towards the Father and the Father's heart towards us as we repent of our sins and as we become obedient children. In these ways, John is going to make a people ready, prepared to meet their Savior, because any other kind of people are just incompatible with who this Savior is. Those are just some details about John that the angel gives Zechariah. And I think we're probably ready at this point to see how Zechariah reacts to this wonderful news. You see this in verse 18. And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this?" And let me paraphrase that for you in case you missed it. Zechariah says, "Yeah, right. As if." To put it mildly, Zechariah has some doubts about John. And if we were having points, that would be our third and final one. I want you to notice how he expresses his doubt. This is interesting to me. Verse 18, the emphasis is on two little words, and those words are, "I am." Do you see that there in your text? Two little words that Zechariah speaks, and they all pivot on those words, "I am." The problem is, as far as Zechariah is concerned, this angel doesn't know who he's talking to. So Zechariah says essentially, "Now let's get started by me giving you a scenario about what my life is like. First off, I am 75 years old, my wife is barren, and we live in a..." You need to know who I am. You need to know who I am, angel. How is this possible? Here's who I am. I'm old. And don't tell my wife I told you this, but she's old too. Angel, there's no way. Don't you know who I am? And Think about this with me just for a minute. Isn't this a bizarre response? Think about it. Zechariah has been praying for a child, probably for a son, for a long, long time. And if he's praying for that result, the assumption would have to be that he believes that it's possible for God to do just that, to give him a son, to grant that request. But now an angel has come to him and says, God has heard your prayer and God has granted your request. And Zacharias says, impossible. He's been praying for decades maybe, assuming that it's possible for the Lord to do, believing that it's possible. An angel says, he's heard you, he's granted it. And Zacharias says, no, impossible. That's a bizarre response. It's so strange, so inconsistent. But I wonder if you can relate to that at all. Have you ever prayed for something for a long, long time, and then you were totally taken aback when it happened? You just weren't prepared for it. Maybe you prayed for years and years for the salvation of your wild and rebellious child, and then when they're radically converted, you're shocked, you're blown away. This kind of reaction kind of indicates that maybe all along or for a long time, we've maybe been praying, but we haven't been praying in faith, believing that it is possible for God to do this. Maybe we've been praying with just little faith. This kind of response ought to drive us to pray. The fact that Zechariah makes this response, that we do all the time, it ought to drive us to pray wholeheartedly and sincerely. Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. It's so easy for me to fall into doubt and for me to fall into lack of faith. Help me to believe that you are God and that you can do what man thinks is impossible, but all things are possible for you. I believe this. I've been praying this way, but help my unbelief. That's Zechariah's response. It's the response of doubt. He says, you need to know who I am. And what's the angel's response? He says, no, you need to know who I am. Again, in the angel's response, those two same little words are highlighted. They're the key. He says, here's who I am. Let me give you a little scenario about what my life is like. I stand in the presence of God as his servant, as his messenger. And I was sent by God to deliver this special message to you, this good news, this gospel. Essentially, what Gabriel is saying is, you need to know who God is. You need to know who God is. Yeah, with man, things are impossible, but with God, all things are possible. This is who God is. This is what God has determined to do. This is what God has said he will do. And thus, at the end of verse 20, these words will most assuredly come to pass. They will be fulfilled in their time. There's no room for doubt here. If God says it, I referenced this in my bumper sticker idea last week. I have the bumper sticker idea that says, the internet said it, I believe it, that settles it. I've got another idea, except this one would only require me taking a magic marker to the existing bumper stickers, which says, God says it, I believe it, that settles it. You know what, that middle section is totally unnecessary. It doesn't matter if I believe it or not. God said it, that settles it.
That's right.
And this is what Zechariah needs to know. These words will most assuredly be fulfilled in their time. Zechariah, forget about your time. Pay no attention to how much time has passed since the end of your wife's so-called childbearing years. What really matters to God is his time. And mark my words, these things will most assuredly take place according to his time, their time. We need to be reminded about this in prayer, don't we?
Yes.
That it's not according to our timeline. We often come before the Lord with our prayers and our petitions, laying out our requests and our desires before him, but we almost always do it with a very clear understanding of what would be the best timeline for God to do this in. And isn't it true that it's always now, instantly, right now, can you do this, Lord? I need this done right this second. But you realize, I think, pretty often in prayer, that your timetable is very different from God's timetable. And haven't you also realized after the fact that God's time is always way better than what your time was going to be? If things had followed your projected timeline, the result would have been disastrous. But God makes all things beautiful in His time. Think about this. If God had answered Zechariah and Elizabeth's prayer early in their marriage, maybe decades previously, they may have had a kid, but they wouldn't have had this kid. This kid is going to be great in the eyes of the Lord. Jesus is going to say later on that John, of all men ever born, this kid, John, is the greatest. This kid came at just the right time because he came in God's time. Remember that. Remember that when you're praying and you're frustrated by, why is God taking so long? He's taking so long because he's working according to his timetable, which is good and perfect, and it's for your good, and it's for his glory. Now, very quickly, notice that Zechariah is disciplined for his doubt. Because he doubted Gabriel's, and there you should read God's word, he's going to be disciplined in the realm of his words. Okay, so he is struck silent, dumb, mute, however you want to say it. He's not going to be able to speak. And he's not going to be able to hear. It turns out that the youth's Christmas play was a little bit inaccurate. All right? You look at verse 61. Just scan quickly down to verse 61. We're going to read that people had to make signs to Zechariah to ask him something, which means that he couldn't hear what they were saying, which means that the communication breakdown is going to be doubly bad. He can't hear and he can't speak. It's doubly bad, okay? Just think of how much more frustrated Logan would have been up here on stage. Think about how much higher he would have jumped. All right? So eventually, Zechariah goes home, silent, a reminder of his own weakness. And soon, though, there's a reminder of God's power and God's faithfulness. Soon, Elizabeth has a little baby bump, a sign that the Lord has indeed looked upon her and done great things for her, that he's taken away her reproach. And when people saw her after 5 months, they wouldn't be whispering anymore about how cursed she was. They would be rejoicing to see how blessed by God she was. And then soon after that, they would realize just how blessed by God they were to have this son announce and prepare them for another son that was coming. Someone who would come to take away their reproach. But more on that next week. You got to come back for that.